Thanks, Jacob, and thank you to you for such a lovely warm welcome. I can't tell you how many times I've driven past this church over the years and just prayed and prayed and prayed for amazing gospel witness, and it's so great to actually be here and to hear what's going on. And Jago, as you've just heard, we've known each other for years, a great chum of mine, and so it's a privilege to be here. My question as I open is fairly straightforward, and you may have heard it before, but I'd appreciate it if you really reflected on it seriously. You clearly know about Jesus, but do you know him? Do you know him experientially, existentially, to use a sort of a slightly high register word? Back in 1991, I was doing what slightly well-off or moderately well-off middle-class schoolboys do and traveling around Asia just before starting university. And I got into a conversation with a young man in New Delhi. He was a fellow student, a little bit older than me. We were staying in the same house together. And as the conversation went on, we got onto the subject of religion, the Bible, Christianity. At the beginning of the conversation, I was convinced I was a Christian. Midway through the conversation, I was reeling, and by the end of the conversation, I was absolutely sure that I was not a Christian at all. Here was one of the most intelligent, well-spoken, delightful, funny people I'd ever met, and he was convinced that intelligent, well-spoken, funny people just did not trust the Bible. He was very compelling. So compelling, in fact, and I realize this will sound a bit strange as I say it, but I was actually bedridden for 2 days afterwards because he shook me to my foundations. Just psychologically, I didn't know what to do with the objections that he had about the Bible. Fast forward 25 years, and I put out this little yellow stroke orange book, Can I Really Trust the Bible? And if you are one of the many, many countless millions of people who have not read the book, can I just say that the answer to that is yes, I can really trust. Sorry, spoiler alert. That's what the book says. Now the question is, how did I get from there to there? So there I was in 1991, absolutely destroyed by this guy's arguments, and now here I am, absolutely banking my life on this. How does that happen? So what I'd like to do is, over the next sort of 25 minutes or so, is just kind of talk you through the basic process that I went through. And I'm hoping if you're a Christian, that it'll be helpful for you. I'm hoping if you're here and you're a non-Christian, it's wonderful you're here, that it'll be helpful too. Jago's mentioned, I think, that there's going to be, we're going to get together in the pub afterwards, that's right, isn't it, straight after, have a Q&A. So I'm going to be whizzing through this stuff super fast. There are going to be questions. If you're paying attention to what I'm saying, there are going to be some questions which come up in your mind, things which you're going to want to ask. Please come along to the pub afterwards, and hopefully, I don't have all the answers, but hopefully I'll be able to help in some way, or Jago will. So, let me start, if I could, by quoting the great theologian Winnie the Pooh. Many of you will be familiar with his work. Pooh sees a jar on the shelf. Do you remember what happens in Winnie the Pooh? I promise you there's a point to this. In a minute, a slide's going to come up, and there's a little quote from Winnie the Pooh. This is what we read as he looks at the jar on the shelf. It had honey written on it, but just to make sure, he took off the paper cover and looked at it. And it looked just like honey. But you never can tell, said Pooh. So he put his tongue in and took a large lick. Yes, he said, it is. Now, no doubt about that. Now, Pooh may have been a very simple bear in profound danger of early onset diabetes, but this is very smart. Very, very smart indeed. How do you know that anything is true? How do you know that anything can be trusted? If you go to a seminary or Bible college or study philosophy, people talk about epistemology. How do we know that we know something? How does Pooh know that that's honey? Well, question number one, does it claim to be honey? Does it claim to be? What does it say on the label? Number two, does it look like honey? When you look at it, you take off the lid, you look inside, does it look like honey? And then thirdly and finally, this is the clincher, Does it taste like honey? Does it prove to be honey when you dip it in and dip a finger in and taste it? Now, what I'm going to propose is that we apply this same structure to looking at the Bible. First of all, what does it claim to be? Does it claim to be from God? If it doesn't claim to be from God, then we can all just go home. Secondly, does it seem to be? What happens when we open it up, we look inside, we consider the internal consistency of it? What does it look like? What does it seem to be? And then thirdly and finally, what happens when you taste it? Does it prove to be? How can we know that a collection of 66 documents really is the Word of God? Well, let's have a look at those three questions one by one if you're making notes. Number one, claims to be. Does it claim to be God's Word? Now, I think Psalm 19 is a great place to start. If you've got a piece of paper, do just grab it. You should find them in the pews. Psalm 19 is on there. I'm just going to be walking us through that. So if you can follow with me, that'll be a huge help. And what Psalm 19 tells us is two extraordinary things. It says God speaks to us, firstly, through his world, and secondly, through his word. Those are the big claims of Psalm 19. Let's pick it up from verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. 2 months after that conversation in Delhi, I was up in Nepal. I was trekking. If you've ever been trekking out there, something called the Annapurna Circuit takes you within sight of Mount Everest. And just to say, I'm not a particularly athletic person. I'm asthmatic. I was wheezing all the way around. I make Mary Berry look like Bear Grylls. I'm just hopeless. So I'm trekking around this thing, and we stayed in this little wooden shack overnight. It was very basic. And of course, there's no inside loos. You have to come outside. It was about 2 or 3 in the morning. And I came outside to go to the loo, and I was mid-procedure. And I just kind of looked up absent-mindedly. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but sometimes when you see something you've never seen before, you have no frame of reference. It's like your brain kind of stutters. You're trying to work out what it is you're seeing. And this was one of those moments, because right in front of me, I could see the tip of Mount Everest covered in snow and the wind blowing the snow off the top of Mount Everest. It was a full moon that night, or near to that. And the moon was just picking up these billions of glistening ice crystals as they were blown in the wind. And it looked as if there were a vast ghost just clinging to the top of Mount Everest and just kind of swaying in the breeze. And then beyond it, more stars than I'd ever seen in my life. It was staggering. I mean, literally staggering. I actually sort of fell backwards as I was mid-procedure, which is unfortunate because it was quite an expensive pair of walking boots. But that's what happened. Have you ever seen something that staggering, that it has that effect on you, that it leaves you breathless? Well, if something like that leaves you breathless, how much more breathless would you be left? How much more staggered would you be left if you saw, if you knew the creator of that? Can you imagine? Just staggering. Well, that is what Psalm 19 is all about. That is Psalm 19. According to that psalm, that is what the skies are meant to do, to stagger us, to shock us out of our complacency, out of our overfamiliarity. The skies reach out, as it were, they grab us by the shoulders, and they shake us, and they say, "Don't you see? Look at us. Look at what this says about the Creator. Can you not see it?" That's Psalm 19, God speaking to us through his world. But then also, secondly, God speaks to us through his word. Just look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's that phrase, the law, is a common way the Old Testament has of referring to itself. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. It's interesting. Than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, did you notice the common denominator there in that little stretch? You see the repeated phrase? The repeated phrase is of the Lord. The law is not just any law, it is the law of the Lord. The commands, the decrees are not just any commands or decrees, they are the commands and decrees of the Lord. This is the claim of the Old Testament. These words are from God, from the Lord. Theologian Francis Schaeffer sums it up. He says the Old Testament sees itself as, quote, the written record of the words of God as they were given by God and as they were recorded by men who were specially designated and commanded by God to do this work. And this written record was preserved by the Jewish people and accepted by them as authoritative. And the New Testament writers agree. Paul, who wrote roughly half the New Testament, describes the Old Testament as the very words of God. Again and again in the Old Testament, you know this, you'll see phrases like God said. In fact, you see phrases like that nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly claims to be God's word. And that is exactly the way Jesus saw it. He says that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in these books. Jesus says in John 10, Scripture cannot be broken. Well, what about the New Testament? What does the New Testament claim to be? Paul commended those who accepted his words because, quote, they accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. That's quite a bold statement for a human author to make, isn't it? Peter, another of the New Testament writers and one of Jesus' closest followers, says that his teaching was enabled by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Likewise, the writer John, he announces that what he's written is, quote, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Extraordinary claims. So does the Bible claim to be the word of God? Yes. Yes, without question, without reservation. But let's take it a step further. Does it seem to be the word of God? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy in its history? Or does it contain errors, fabrications, that kind of thing? Because if it does, and God is a God of truth, then clearly this is not from God. Does it seem to be? I'm going to bullet these for the sake of time, but again, because I'm skating over these quickly, if as I'm speaking you think to yourself, there's a question I'd really like to ask, come to the pub and hopefully we can talk about that. Here's the first thing. What do we see as we peer into the Bible? First of all, we see stunning unity. Stunning. 66 documents produced in wildly different circumstances by wildly different authors, peasants, kings, and everything in between. Different historical time periods, different genres, and yet each develops an ongoing narrative about the same thing and the same central figure. Jesus himself says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. So in other words, you cannot make sense of these 66 documents unless you see Jesus all the way through. And so it proves to be. So it proves to be. That's pretty staggering. Secondly, we see fulfilled predictions. Just one example for the sake of time. In Micah 5 in the Old Testament, you'll find a prediction that one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, and you'll hear this, I'm sure, in a few weeks' time, will come from a tiny, unimportant town called Bethlehem. That's like me in the year 1300 writing something that says, you know, in the future there's going to be a great leader, comes from, you know, Basildon or somewhere. Really obscure. And then suddenly, 700 years later, bang, everything just comes true. There are roughly 2,500 predictions and foreshadowings of future events in the Bible. 2,000 of those have already been fulfilled. More than 300 predictions refer specifically to Jesus, and 29 of which were fulfilled in the 24 hours, last 24 hours of his life, his crucifixion. Number three, we see the falsifiability of biblical history. Apologies for the big word, but again, what does that mean? Well, unlike the writings of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius, let's say, or any other religious texts, the Bible can be thrown out if its history is shown to be inaccurate. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that tomorrow we were able to prove that Confucius never existed. Would it make any difference to somebody following that particular way, that particular philosophy? Well, no, because you still have the teachings. The teachings still stand. Not so with Christianity, and it is unique in that regard. If anyone is able to demonstrate that the Bible's history is inaccurate, the whole thing comes down like a house of cards. But no one's been able to do it. None of the criticism has stuck. So, just one example. Mark's gospel was likely written between AD 55 and AD 70, within 25 to 40 years of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, that is within living memory. It would be like me publishing a book about a very public figure from the 70s, 80s, or early 90s. Now, I can't just make grandiose claims about that public figure when people who are reading my book will have remembered that figure themselves and knew what happened to them. Claims about their public execution, claims about their resurrection and what happened to the body, the empty tomb. Because the readers would have still been alive to say, actually, that's ridiculous, that's insane. I can show you where the body's buried. But nobody did. Had anyone been able to do that, Christianity would have been stillborn. And yet here we are. Next, we can be sure that the text hasn't been corrupted over time. Now, as you probably know, we don't have an original manuscript of the Bible written by the original authors. That is fairly typical for ancient documents. However, what is profoundly unusual is the unparalleled number of surviving copies and copy fragments that we have of the original text. And that enables us, by a process called textual criticism, to work out what the original documents actually said to a remarkable degree of accuracy, 99% by one calculation. And the remaining 1% does not affect any biblical doctrine or teaching. In fact, in our modern Bibles, often, you know, you see those little footnotes at the bottom. It says some manuscripts say dot, 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 and then there's an alternative reading. That's the 1% when you see those little notes. As far as the New Testament goes, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts and fragments. The total number, when you take into account early translations, hasn't even been calculated yet, but it runs into the tens of thousands. The accuracy of the reconstruction, therefore, is unbelievable. We see, next point, what seems to be eyewitness testimony. In the case of the New Testament, every book was written by or under the guidance of an apostle. Apostle, as you probably know, means one of those who've been a personal eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection and had been specifically commissioned and empowered by Christ to tell others what they'd seen. And the remainder of the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of and companions of Jesus. Then we see the extraordinary commitment of these writers to what they've written. They just kept insisting on the truth of the history that they'd recorded, even though they knew that it would lead to persecution, torture, and death. All they had to do was denounce what they were saying about the resurrection, for example, the real, literal, historical resurrection of Christ, and they would have been fine. They would have been left to live a quiet life, but they would not shut up. And as a result, I mean, just look at the list of what happened to the disciples. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew, crucified. James, stoned to death. The other James, decapitated. Peter, crucified. Paul, decapitated. Philip, crucified. And Thomas, executed with spears. I mean, they were so convinced that they had seen and touched and interacted with Jesus after he was publicly executed, that they were prepared to die rather than lie about what they'd seen. And these are the kind of authors we're dealing with in the New Testament, men of extraordinary integrity. They were in deathly earnest. Now, we might say, well, yeah, maybe they just thought they saw it. It was some kind of massive hallucination, mass delusion. I guess that's a possibility. Maybe. Let's talk about it. But what you can't question is their sincerity. This doesn't make sense if this was a money grab or a power grab. I mean, power and money is not much use to you if you're dead. Next point. In the Gospels, we see accounts which seem just too counterproductive to be made up. I think this is fascinating when you think about this. If the early church wanted to fabricate stories about Jesus that would make them and their writings seem more credible, why on earth did they include so many details that seem to undermine that aim? So, for example, why have women being the first witnesses of the resurrection when the evidence given by women was routinely viewed as inadmissible in court in that culture? This makes no sense if you're making up a story about the resurrection to do that. Why have Jesus in Gethsemane asking the Father if he might be spared the agony of the cross? Is that the sort of behavior you'd expect from a fictional triumphant hero? Why make the apostles appear so laughably slow to believe everything they hear? And it is comic, isn't it? I mean, you read Mark's gospel and you think, oh, you're so stupid. How could this be happening? Why make Peter, one of the most prominent leaders in the early church, appear so cowardly? So cowardly. Unless, of course, it's just the inconvenient truth. And then lastly, we see accounts which seem too detailed to be legends. They are packed full of tiny, granular, seemingly innocuous pieces of information which just make no sense unless you understand them as little eyewitness details that the eyewitnesses recalled as they were talking about it. And just remember, as you think about that, you might be thinking, well, yeah, but novels kind of do that, don't they? Because novels got lots of interesting detail. Not all of it's to do with the plot. But the modern model, so you'll have to forgive me, I was an English literature student, so this is where this bit comes out. But the modern novel form only existed 300 years ago. That's when that started. You don't see it in ancient documents. Things which are fictional are obviously fictional. I mean, you read Beowulf or something like that, or even read one of the so-called Gnostic Gospels, which people tried to get into the Bible later on. And, you know, tonight, just go home, read Mark's Gospel, and then read a Gnostic Gospel. They're like night and day. It's obvious where things have been made up. C.S. Lewis, who was himself a professor of English literature at both Oxford and Cambridge, he said, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. So I would strongly argue that when you open the Bible, when you take the lid off the pot of honey, it seems to be God's word. The internal and external evidence is extremely compelling. But of course, that only gets us so far. I don't suppose, if there is somebody here tonight who's extremely skeptical of the claim that the Bible is God's word, I'm sure that nothing I've said this evening will have convinced you. Certainly none of the arguments on their own are kind of knockdown arguments. I'm encouraging you to look at the picture as a whole. But even then, claims to be and seems to be only goes so far. What would put the matter beyond doubt is if we were able to dip a finger in and taste. That's when we know. So the third point proves to be. Does the Bible prove to be God's word? Psalm 34 says it explicitly. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus says much the same thing in John chapter 7. He says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, if we are to know existentially that these truly are God's words to us, we have to put them into practice. We have to put them into practice. And when we do that, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, it proves to be God's word in our experience. It proves to be. As I look back on that conversation I had with that guy in Delhi, what I was lacking at that point was an actual personal knowledge of Christ. He was telling me that actually This stuff was nonsense. And all I had were kind of mental arguments. That's all I had. But if I knew Jesus, it would be like someone saying to me, I know that your best friend doesn't exist. I would just say, okay, you know, you're entitled to your opinion, but I know that's not true. I know him. And that's the difference. This is why we have to actually dip our finger in and taste. Experience him personally. You see, the Bible has not been given so that we could know about God. It's been given to us so that we can actually know God. Do you realize that? Experience him personally. A.W. Tozer, the American evangelist, said this: the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. One of life's saddest ironies, I think, is that a great many people who know their Bibles back to front don't know its author. It's tragic. And that's a grand and tragic exercise in missing the point. It's like throwing a flotation device to someone who's drowning and then taking it and just turning it into a hat. You know, it's just insanity. And it's so sad. The Bible, in other words, is for tasting. You've seen the label says honey. You've looked inside and seen that it looks like honey. Now taste the sweetness. Psalm 119 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. About 6 months after that conversation with the young man in New Delhi, I began studying at a university at St. Catherine's College in Oxford, which is the one that looks a bit like a multi-story car park, unfortunately. And I hadn't been to church for years, at least not regularly, and I had no intention of starting again. But then I found myself sidling into the wooden pews at St. Ebb's Church, which many of you will know. And I wasn't there because of any theological or architectural leaning. I was there because there was a rather lovely second-year student of modern languages. And so I was, there's no nice way of saying I was basically stalking her. Anyway, it was there that I met a man called Tony Jones. Now, he was the student worker at St. Ebb's. And he invited me to meet him just to look at the Bible together. Let's have tea, he said. We'll look at the Bible together. And I thought to myself, he's obviously very lonely. I'll go along. You know, it seemed rude to say no. So I went, and pretty much all we did was he would open up the Bible. We'd look at a short Bible passage together. Tony would throw out some questions to me. He'd say, you know, just to make sure I understood what I was reading. Then he said to me, you know, is there anything I can be praying for you this week? And that was it. You know, I went back to my room. But this carried on week after week after week. I kept going because I was just sort of being polite. I didn't really know how to say, oh, I don't fancy it anymore. Kept going. And it carried on through the winter into the spring. Tony challenged me to taste one of the four Gospels. So I read one of the Gospels. And for the first time in my life, I actually put into practice what I read. I tried to put it into practice in my life. I prayed as I did it. I remember praying and saying, you know, God, if you are there, if this is real, then please show yourself through this. I started putting into practice. And by the time Easter arrived, I knew when I sat down in Tony's big old overstuffed armchair that I wasn't doing it for his benefit. I had been introduced to Jesus Christ, personally introduced to him. I mean, I'd known about him before, of course, but now I actually knew him. I knew him, the one who had called me into being, who'd set his love upon me before the very foundations of the earth, the one who had literally, historically, physically died on a cross in order to pay the price for my sin, taking the punishment that I deserve so that I wouldn't have to take it, going through the hell that I deserve so that I would never have to. That person, that being, I met him. It was as if he walked off the pages of Scripture, and my life totally changed, radically changed, in the space of about a week. Now, I know everybody's story is different, and there'll be 100 fascinating stories in here, I know, For me, there was almost a physical change. I remember distinctly coming home, because I know sometimes when I talk about this with my non-Christian friends, they'll say, well, yeah, you kind of had a, like we all have these epiphanies in life, right? You know, we have moments, crossroads, suddenly things change. And, you know, it's just like a psychological thing. But the people around me who knew me best could see that I'd changed, and there was almost a physical change. The first thing that my mum said as I opened the door back in Epsom, Easter vacation, she opened the door to me and she said, you look different. She said, what's changed? What's happened? So my relationship started changing radically. Damaged relationships started being healed. There was a new joy. There was a new sense of purpose. Where previously I had tried to obey God with a kind of a begrudging quality, a sense of, well, I know I need to do this. Suddenly, I desperately wanted to do it. It filled me with joy to do it. How does that happen? Where does that come from? Just practically overnight. It's extraordinary. Proves to be in your experience. Over the years, I began to realize I was not the only one. With almost comic regularity, I'd meet people who'd met up with Tony rather than being rude and had a cup of tea with him and had their lives changed as the Bible was opened up and they read the word and they put it into practice. And though, sadly, the relationship with the modern languages undergraduate didn't work out, another relationship, infinitely satisfying and entirely unexpected, started to bloom in the place where she had been. Talking about Jesus, by the way, just in case that's seems to be clear about that. When you taste honey, you don't need a mental argument to explain that it's sweet. When you taste honey, you know it's sweet. You know it is what it claims to be and what it seems to be. In the same way, when you taste God's word for yourself, when the Holy Spirit enables you to taste it, you know it is what it claims to be and what it seems to be. It proves to be God's word. Let me encourage you, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian here this evening, taste and see.